thinking a bit about Brother Reggie's message, about the foundations. And you know, there's two ways to look at remodeling a house that is not fit to live in anymore. Sometimes you inspect the house and you decide that everything, house and foundation, everything is no good. And so you just bulldoze everything down, start totally from scratch. Now, there are some times, and it definitely makes a lot less in permits in our way, if you look at the house and you decide, you know, the foundation on which the house was built is good, it's solid, and so we're going to destroy the house, and we're going to just build another house right on top of the foundation. So there's a number of different ways it can be done. I think sometimes in our zeal of not liking the house, sometimes we just go and say, I just don't want anything to do with anything of it. And we just go and bulldoze everything down. And maybe the foundation wasn't quite as bad as what we thought. And then we go around shopping for other foundations and we get these flimsy poured foundations or poured walls. And I thought of that as likening it to, you know, even myself, as I come to a place where I realize that I needed a change. I needed to get born again. I needed to get saved. I didn't like a lot of things about my life. But you know, I observed the foundation on which my life was built as a young man. And you know, there was a lot of things about that foundation that I appreciated. And I decided there's a lot of that foundation that is not going to get destroyed, but I'm going to build on the foundation. And so today, I was just thinking of the message, and I thought, you know, we have to be careful, especially young people, as we consider building our house. Sometimes we don't like the house that was built, and there's good reasons for that. But let's inspect the foundation before we too radically just destroy the whole thing, foundation and all. If it's been built on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's been built on His Word, be very careful. There are times that it's not built on the Lord Jesus Christ. There isn't. It isn't built on the Word of God. So I appreciated that. Thank you for that. One other thing I might mention before I get into my message. I invite you back again this evening for my last message. And I'm going to be taking it out of the book of Jeremiah. I'm going to pique your interest just a little bit. God made an interesting, actually a bit of a heart-rending observation. And in Jeremiah, he says, usually when a person falls, usually they get back up again. Usually when a person finds themselves traveling down the wrong road, they turn around. But he said, my people, he went on to say that nobody stops and says, what have I done? So that's our message for tonight. So welcome back for that. I also am going into Jeremiah. And you can turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 35. I had alluded to this a bit the other night, but I feel like we're going to take a little closer look at it today. Jeremiah 35. And at this point, I'd like to just read this last verse in Jeremiah 35. Read it again, as I had the other evening. I just think there is something here that is so valuable. I feel like I'm a young man, but I have children now that are married. I have a couple of grandchildren, and I am, as I have been, very, very interested in the lives of my children and my grandchildren. And I want a posterity on the earth for as many generations as God will leave. And I'd like to look at this today as far as a posterity. And here we have a man who's got a blessing. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. I would give a hefty price for God to give this kind of a blessing to me. It says, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. In other words, there will always be faithfulness in the generations to come of Jonadab. This man did something right. And he was got a blessing that I think a lot of us would love to have. Another Bible translation puts it this way, that very verse, verse 19, because of this, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, will always have descendants who serve me. I, the Almighty, the God of Israel, have spoken. Now, he didn't just give that and stop there. He puts words in like, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And if you were a Jewish person, that meant something. That meant that there's faithfulness and that he's going to keep his promise. I, the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, have spoken. What a blessing. I'd like to turn also to a verse in Proverbs. You can keep your finger in here. We'll be coming back later. Proverbs 17. As I think of a posterity in the earth, Proverbs 17 and verse 6. It says, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. I think what that verse is saying is simply, for me, it is saying that the proof of my foundation and my life, whether it was built on the solid rock, is not proved by my children, but it's proved by my grandchildren, if they will walk in the truth. That's quite a challenge. That is quite a challenge. My title today is A Legacy of Biblical Living. I think we'd all like to leave a legacy behind. A legacy is simply something passed on from one generation to another. A legacy of biblical living. I'd want to give you a little bit of a history of some of the former generations. My great-grandfather did not grow up a godly man. He was by no means a godly man. He was a man who lived an ungodly life, and he drank, and that was his life. He brewed the beer in his basement, and he drank. Toward the end of his life, he no longer brewed it, but he went down to the local bar, and that's where he sat. And they tell me, if it's correct, that he died with a $6,000 loan from the local bank to support his drinking. My great-grandfather was married, had a number of children, and sometime, I'm not sure when it was, but my great-grandmother died. And so I don't know how this happened, but my great-grandfather married the second time and married a Mennonite woman. And so today, my mother, who was a Hon, the name Hon became part of the Mennonites simply because my great-grandfather married my step-great-grandmother. She was a single woman, an older woman, and she had a son out of wedlock. And so they got married. Anyhow, out of the first marriage, my grandfather was born. And of course, he grew up in the same atmosphere, and so he was a drinker. And he drank, and he got married, and he drank. And my mother was born into the family with a father, a drunkard. My mother was about, I don't even know, 6, 7, 8 years old. My grandfather would come home night after night, and he was drunk. He would sleep it off, go to work the next day, and then go and drink and come home and sleep it off. Before all their children were born, one night, my grandfather came home drunk just as usual. And that night, my grandmother made a decision. The next morning, when grandfather woke up, my grandmother went to him and said she has made up her mind. She is not going to raise a family with a drunkard. There's the door. Now, I don't know if that was all wisdom. I'm not sure if wives should handle husbands that way. But I want to praise God for the outcome. My grandfather, now sober, said he walked out to the barn and he stood against the barn door and he thought about this one. And he came to the conclusion, if it means keeping my family together to stop drinking, I'm going to stop drinking. Cold turkey. Never had a drink again. I don't know that the man was born again. Never again touched the drink. And drink is not a part of the relatives. He left a legacy of abstinence of alcohol, a blessed legacy down through. I wonder sometimes where I would be today if there, standing against the barn door, my grandfather said, I love my drink more than my wife. I love my drink more than my children. I'm going to go and I'm going to find my own life. I wonder where I'd be today. It would just simply be another statistic. A broken home in which a mother tried to raise the children. How would have it come out? I can't believe it that today we have people who've been raised in godly homes with godly teaching, and they're going out there and they're picking up where my grandfather stopped. He left a legacy. Amazing. Drunkenness destroys family relationships. It cripples many a person financially, and along with it comes many horrible vices that is a ruin and a devastation to any society. And I am going to guess that there's some of you sitting here today that could stand up and testify of the horribleness of alcohol. How different could have it turned out for me? Though my home, my own home I grew up in, was lacking spiritually, I have many, many times thanked the Lord for the legacy, for the foundation that my father passed on to me. I have stopped throwing stones at my family and my growing up years. I have even stopped throwing stones at my former church. Some would call it a legalistic church. I've stopped throwing stones. I see the foundation that was laid for my life, a biblical foundation. I'm so glad today that with the destroying of the house, I did not completely destroy the foundation. I'd give a hefty price to get what Jonadab got here in Jeremiah. I could tell you many a sad story. I could tell you of a family who at one time, not that many years ago, they worshiped together in church with us. They grew up, the father and mother grew up in a very conservative, plain home. They left that. They come and they worship with us, a beautiful family. But with time, they moved on. They threw everything away. Today they, you wouldn't even know them. They've got jewelry. They are totally immodest, dressing like the world. Their son is in the army, and the list could go on and on. I could tell you of another family who once worshiped with us. Just in the last 2 years, been in court, in battle, the husband against the wife, who gets custody of the children. And I was called in, I was subpoenaed to come in and testify for the father so that he could have right to see the children. Someone who at one time sat among us. A family that at one time worshiped with us. So much internal family problems that the relatives stepped in and tore the children out of the home. A family who once worshiped with us, a tremendous high appreciation for them. they were probably one of the most instrumental in where I am today. Today, they have adopted the whole doctrine. They have veered off the foundation of the doctrine of divorce and remarriage, now calling, under certain circumstances, remarriage okay. So once again, I wonder today what would have happened to my life if, when my grandfather stood at the door, at the barn door, and he would have decided, I love my drink more than my family, leaving a legacy of biblical living. With Jonadab here, let's get a little more history on him. I think it's really interesting to know a little bit about this man. He definitely was outstanding. If we went back to 1 Chronicles 2:55, we would learn that his prior generations, they would have come from the Kenites. And those of you that are Bible students, you would have recognized that, the Kenites. And we learn from Judges 1:16 that the Kenites came from Moses' father-in-law. So they were not a part of the Jewish people. But as I understand it, as you follow them through, they followed along with the children of Israel. Actually, at one point, Moses asked the Kenites if they would go with them into the wilderness and be eyes for us, because the Kenites were nomadic and they moved around. And so Moses knew that they would be very helpful as they journey into the wilderness. So it was interesting to note that they were not interested. Israelites, but from what I understand, they intermingled some with the tribe of Judah. The Kenites were nomadic, they were animal herders, and they primarily separated themselves somewhat from general society. Now, from what I understand from history, at some time, the Kenites somewhat integrated into the general society, but apparently, some of them didn't. And this man, Jonadab, apparently saw wisdom in not integrating into the general society. This man, Jonadab, must have been quite a man. He must have been exceptional. He must have been an apparently very passionate man. One place we find him is, if you remember when Jehu was riding furiously. He was riding furiously. He had been ordained by God to go and destroy Ahab's sons. And it says he was riding furiously, and he remembered the man he picked up. That was Jonadab. So he picked up Jonadab, and he said, "See my zeal for the Lord." And so I imagine we see one zealous man a bit showing off to another zealous man, "See my zeal for the Lord." Now I suspect that if Jonadab climbed up in there, that he was with Jehu in heart, a passionate man for the things that are right. And he was ready to go along and assist Jehu in whatever he was doing. Amazing. This zealous man for the Lord was able to convince his children of the benefit of living a simple life distinct from the normal populace. That's amazing. I want to do that. I want to do the same thing. I want to raise generations that are willing to live a simple life separate from the normal populace. This man did it. Now, some of us struggle with the New Testament principle, come out from among them and be ye separate. We struggle with that. Come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. I will be to you a father, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. To me, it's a beautiful promise. It's a blessed promise. If I will separate myself from this old world and from the sin of the flesh, and I will separate myself from Satan, and I will separate myself unto the Lord Jesus Christ, he says he will be to me a father, and I will be his sons and daughters. No better family to be a part of. I'd like to read now in Jeremiah chapter 35, reading verses 1 to 10 with that background. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, "Go unto the house of the Rechabites and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." Then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Hapazaniah and his brethren and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the house of Hanan, the son of Ictaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princess, which was above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons, forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all of our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, next generation, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyards, nor field, nor seed, but we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell in Jerusalem. And now that's interesting. That last verse is interesting. It tells us they were still living out and about as nomads. But when Nebuchadnezzar was coming up across the land, they said, for safety's sake, we're going to go in and we're going to live near Jerusalem for safety's sake. But I don't believe that they were planning to stay there, but they went in there for that case. But here we have a bunch of young men, and they were invited into the temple, into one of the back rooms where nobody else could see them. And then you have the prophet himself coming to them and setting before them pots of wine and saying, drink. Now they would have had a good reason to drink. Well, look who's telling us to drink. The prophet himself is telling us to drink this wine. There would have been lots of reasons that they could have drank it. But they said, you know, my father told us we're not supposed to drink any wine. And besides that, not only not drink wine, but we were supposed to live in tents. We weren't supposed to plant any seeds or vineyards. And I think that was simply they weren't supposed to settle down and plant a vineyard, which would cause them to stop their nomadic lifestyle. So in other words, they were to live not drinking wine. They were to live in tents, and they were supposed to be nomadic. And they said, we've lived this way, and not just us, our wives too, and our children. Somehow, this man, Jonadab, passed this on to not only his children, but his children's children. Now, many people would scoff at their simple lifestyle and their peculiar way of living. Many children today will look at their father and say, this is foolish. Nobody else is living this way. They would rebel at their father's position. They would call his ideas old-fashioned, out of date, and out of touch with real life, and leave it to incorporate into general society. But not these folks, and they got a blessing, a hefty blessing that I would like for my coming generations. I wonder sometimes why he asked these two things of his future generations. I don't know. I have no idea. I do know the Bible says wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Maybe he knew that. Maybe he knew that it would be a curse to his family if he allowed even a little bit of it. And so he asked them the promise, I'm not going to drink any wine. We are not going to drink any wine. I don't know. Maybe he had a Nazarite vow, desiring to live a high standard of holiness. We are not told. No houses, but to live in tents. You know, as we have forenoticed, they were herders, and Jonadab may have wanted to preserve his posterity as such rather than setting down in permanent dwellings and the lifestyle that would go with it. Take, for instance, Lot. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. Where did he end up? In Sodom. And this righteous man vexed his righteous soul daily. They were strangers in the land, and for them to build permanent dwellings may have throwing them out of the land. They were nomadic. They just moved from place to place. They didn't own any land. And as long as they kept moving, maybe there was a possibility that, hey, nobody really cared. Sure, let them live out there. And they didn't. But as soon as they would have become permanent, then all of a sudden it might have become a threat to the local people. I do not know. But I know this. We're called to be strangers and pilgrims. And just as Abraham and Isaac lived in tents, we're supposed to live in tents, not specifically tents, but we're supposed to be pilgrims and strangers here and be ready to pull up and move on whenever God asks us to. So Jonadab, not a bad idea. You know, another thing, living as nomads, if they lived with less, they did not become an eye of jealousy to those in whose land they resided. That may have made a difference. You know, if they would have had a lot, people would have been jealous and envious and might have went out and made life hard for them. I don't know. But I do know this, that humility and contentment in obscurity are often the best policy and men's surest protection. So I don't know about Jonadab. I don't know about what all he did. I do know this, though, that whatever he did, he left a blessing behind for the coming generations. So what I'd like to do this morning is look at a number of areas. We're going to observe a number of biblical truths. And you know, these biblical truths, as much as they are so good and right for the believer, these truths that I'm going to talk about today would actually even benefit the unbeliever. If the unbeliever just got a hold of it, it would even benefit them and probably leave a legacy for them. And yet, at the same time, we see Christendom in general, they're throwing these things, these important things aside, leaving not only them, but their future generations in a whirlwind of this disaster. I'm here to tell you today that God's principles work. We need to build our lives on the principle of God's word. Today, this is not specifically for you young people, but it is for you. There's probably some of you in here who are married, and you might be first generation Christians. I am going to today talk about a number of different areas that I think could be a tremendous blessing and maybe something that'll help bring a legacy of Bible living to the coming generation. So number one, the legacy of unquestionable obedience to the Bible. This was our forefathers. Unquestionable obedience to the Bible. Many of us have been blessed with the legacy of the Bible being the center of our homes. We remember growing up with our father and mother reading the Bible. We had family devotions. We had Bible memorizations. But we have to connect with the fact that our forefathers, maybe our fathers, maybe our grandparents, I don't know. But we do know that our forefathers and the book of Acts, they had an attitude of unquestionable obedience to the word of God, even if it meant their life. They were willing to stand on the word of God. Every part of life was affected by this book when they became a child of the king. Every part of life were affected by this book. It dictated the way they talked. It dictated the type of work they did. And it even dictated the type of clothes they wear. It affected every area of their life. Now, God gives a very interesting challenge to Saul when he says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. Somehow we think if we have the right kind of worship and we can praise God the right way, he's going to be blessed with our life. And then the rest of our life doesn't matter that much. I'm here to tell you today that God is more interested in a life that is built on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, unquestionable obedience to the Lord. And then that praise and that worship will finally be a sweet-smelling savor to him. I'd like to just look at a few to just show you. And first of all, I'd like to talk of a testimony. I just met with a man recently. he came to me. He's living in a situation where he's been separated from his wife for quite a long time. His children, he only gets to see them once in a while. And he had begun to see another woman. He would have liked to marry her, but his Bible teaching wouldn't allow it. But he came to me one day and he said, "Tell me, where in the New Testament does it say you may not have more than one wife?" And I looked at him and I said, "Wait a minute. There's something wrong with that question. Instead of going to the Bible and saying, where in the Bible does it say I mayn't do this? We need to go to the Bible and say, where in the Bible does it say, you know, where in the Bible does it say it's wrong? Where in the Bible does it say it's right?" You know, I think too many people are going to the Word of God looking for loopholes. And I tell you, if you go to the Bible that way, you're going to find them. They're all over. There'll be loopholes for everything you want to do. You'll find an excuse. Here's another one. I've heard it said already, where it says that a woman is not to adorn herself. 1 Peter, I need to read those verses right. People use them and twist them to get what they want. 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, "Who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of meek, quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." Now, people will come and they will say, "Well, the Bible doesn't say we're not supposed to adorn the outside. It just says that it's not supposed to be the emphasis." Really? Is that what your Bible says? I mean, how much clearer does it have to get? Let it not be. What does that mean? Let it not be. If I would have told the moderator today, "Let it not be that there's a cup of water up there in the pulpit," what would have you done? You would have carried it away, right? How simple is "let it not be"? We're trying to find loopholes. Our forefathers, many men that we know, have lived with unquestionable obedience to the Word of God. I'm here to tell you today, if you veer off of that road just an iota, if you start finding loopholes to find your way, you cannot have a legacy of Bible living left behind you. Here's another one, and this comes close home for our churches. The holy kiss. The holy kiss. Well, that's cultural. That isn't meant for today. I mean, today, you know, the culture is, let's go like this when we greet. Or let's we do the high five. That's culture. Let's do that today. Well, my Bible says 5 times, greet one another, in one form or another, greet one another with the holy kiss. So once you start finding loopholes to get out around that, whether it's culture or whatever you use, you are destroying the very foundation that you need to pass on the legacy of biblical living. And of course, culture goes a lot further. Feet washing, that's just cultural. Headship veiling, that's just cultural. You start going to, I've seen it. You start going down that road, there is a whirlwind of devastation left for the coming generations. Let's be careful that we don't destroy the foundations. You know, even my Bible, and maybe I shouldn't tell you this, but I've got a commentary in my Bible. My Bible says, even in here, that it's not really saying that women may not adorn the outside. It just shouldn't be the emphasis. Isn't that something? It's all around us. Please, don't look for loopholes. Take the hard road. Be like Jonadab. You know, everyone else was living in houses. Everyone else was planting vineyards. Everyone else was drinking wine. Not everyone else. There was one man and his family that said, you know, maybe all of these things are not specifically spelled out that thus and thus saith the Lord, but you know, I think this is a safe way to live. Amazing. Second legacy we want to look at is the legacy of the permanence of marriage. course, Luke 16, 18 says, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. Whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. You know, many today would consider my church to be legalistic, but I am so thankful today that I was raised with this foundation, that I got married without ever it entering my mind one time that divorce is even a possibility. That was totally foreign to me. You know what? It's not. Brothers and sisters, it's not so foreign to your children today. It is not so foreign today. Let's be careful. Let's leave a legacy behind. Our society has changed through the first half of this last century. Divorce was frowned upon by society. Some of your parents, some of you older ones here probably could acknowledge that. It was frowned on by society. Today, it's very common, divorce and remarriage. And those that believe in permanence of marriage are considered narrow-minded and legalistic. But listen to the statistics and watch the landslide. 1920, 1 in 12 divorced. 1940, 20 years later, 1 of 6. 1970, 1 of every 2. And it may have not changed a lot today because a lot of times they're not even getting married, just living together. But here's some statistics. In America, there's a divorce every 13 seconds. That's 6,646 divorces per day. 6,646 per day, 46,523 per week on the average. Come and close home. You know, couples sometimes think, well, and you've probably heard it too, well, if we live together before we're married, that's going to secure a much better marriage. I'm here to tell you, statistics says it's a lie. You're 40% more likely to get divorced. 40% more likely to get divorced. And yet we, and you might know, some young people who used to sit among you and worship with you that are now out there living with another woman or with a woman outside of marriage. What are they thinking? Consider this, churchgoers or not, which is more likely to divorce? Baptist, 29%. Agnostic and atheist, 21%. Amazing. With the statistics of today, one in every four families will face divorce. People are convinced that if their first marriage fails, they'll make the next one work. What does statistics say? First marriage, an average of 41% of divorce. Second marriage, 60%. Third marriage, 73%. Who wants to even go there? Who wants to ever go there? I want to leave a legacy behind of the permanence of marriage for the generations to come. If I compromise even a little way, I'm going to let the future generations in a whirlwind of disaster. Will you join with me? Brothers and sisters, it's more than just divorce. If you're married, you have the ability, you have the responsibility to display Christ's love for the church the way you love your wife. Wives, you have the responsibility to show the world the reverence that the church has for Christ by your reverence for your husband. And I ask you today, how are we doing? I'm afraid if our marriages are not the way they ought to be, we are showing to our children, we're leaving a legacy behind us that is putting question marks on the whole thing of the permanence of marriage. And so it would be of your best interest to make sure your marriage is everything it can be by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Young friends, young people, this brings a soberness. This brings a soberness to the joys of seeking a life partner. What an opportunity, but it brings some soberness. And I just want to recommend that you walk very carefully. You walk very prayerfully. And you seek advice. Because I'm here to tell you, one blind, passionate move may cost you years and years of tears. You know, they once said that marriage is like flies. The ones on the outside of the house come to the window and want in. The ones on the inside of the house go to the window and want out. Are you going to leave the legacy of the permanence of marriage? Number three, the legacy of the family unit. Psalms 128, verse 3 says, "Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants around thy table." That's such a beautiful picture. What I see, I love it. In the evening, everybody comes home from work or everybody comes together and they all sit around the table. Father's at the head of the table. Mother is sitting to his left or to his right, whatever you do. And then all the children are spanned around the table. And we sit and we talk about our day. We encourage one another. We laugh together. We cry together. What a beautiful thing. And I don't think that Proverb or the psalmist writer could have found a better way in his culture to describe it. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants around about thy table. I believe the Jewish people got a picture, a beautiful picture that all of them wanted. But what do we have today? We live in a society where the family unit is being destroyed. We're going to have to make a specific decision that we're going to be a family, because society is out to tear you apart. Dad and mom, they work different shifts. No time when they all sit down and eat meals together. Home becomes a place to eat and sleep and fellowship. And time together are non-existent. There's no family worship. We don't have time for that. The family doesn't come together anymore. No time to sit down and study God's word together and pray together. I'm here to tell you, you cannot lose this blessing. You have to do what you got to do, even if it's going to cost you. Even if your income will not hardly exceed your expense. You need to keep this whole idea of the family unit and the blessing of it together. It's a beautiful thing. You cannot put a price on it. Young men, to one day be able to sit in a home, have your own home, have a wife and a whole table full of children. That is a blessing. Let's pass on the legacy of the family unit. Here are some things that we need to appreciate. This thing of large families. We're getting bombarded today with this thing of large families. This family planning is coming in big time. Don't buy into the philosophy of the age that children are a bother. Don't. We're having counselors counseling our people today that away from the big family, away from a lot of children, away from the blessing of the posterity of a big family. And I realize there are some here today probably sitting that wish they could have children and can't. And then there are some sitting here maybe today who could have children and they're choosing simply not to because of selfish reasons. We're losing the family unit. Even you children, see the value of the family unit. You need to make sure you adjust your schedule. This is important. You need to adjust your schedule. Oh, it's family night. One week a night, we have family night. Great. I want to be there. I'm going to be there. I'm willing to give up some of my interests and some of the exciting things I could do because I'm going to be there. I see the value. If you don't see the value now, you may not see the value in the next generation. You may have to sacrifice special events to stay home with the family. And I call you to appreciate the stand your church takes, your father takes to maintain the family. There is nothing more important and more beautiful for the family to sit down and have family worship together. There's nothing more beautiful than for the family to sit down and sing together. There's nothing more beautiful than for the family to sit down and read a story together. Family time. Whether your children, whether your parents, make it a priority. Now, you might look at me and say, "Phooey, what's that? How important is that?" Well, you just go into the city and you visit that broken home with that child that has no idea who his father is, and all the other siblings, they have all different fathers. They're never at home. You bring them into your home, you sit them around your table, a whole table full of family, of children, and you let them hear the chatter and the enjoyment, and they will give anything to be a part of it. And yet, we're throwing it away. We are throwing it away. I don't think it's as little and simple as we think. Number four, the legacy of regular church attendance. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, there's a number of things that I could say here this morning as far as my home, but there's a legacy that my father passed on that I respect highly. And that was the only time you stayed home from church, when the church doors were open, you were there. The only time you stayed home, it was serious. There was something the matter. You went to church. All the special events, all the special services, we were there. What a blessing. What a tremendous blessing. It's actually a command in the Bible. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. How much more today than the former generation? But there are many today, many a church today that has lost this importance. Many children in well-meaning Christian families, many people in well-meaning Christian families, parents are showing their children by example that staying away from church is an option. Now, as we heard earlier this week, as we were preaching and we bumped into this different times, the beauty of allowing God's word to wash down over the soul and the effect of it. I mean, that is so exciting. That possibility or that thing that God gave to us, the preaching of the word, is so important. I mean, I have called you. Come to church. Sit on the front pew. Sit in the front of your seat. Get ready Saturday evening because we're going to church tomorrow and we want to be awake. It's going to be a time we're going to hear the preaching of God's word. But today, well-meaning parents, they go off to the cabin. No convenient place to go to church Sunday morning, so we just stay at the cabin. We have a little bit of devotions, if we get to it, you know. And then we're staying 2 weeks, so the second week too, well, it's a little inconvenient to go to church. Are we planning our church around our vacation, or are we planning our vacation around church? Which is more important? Now, to say you missed it one Sunday because of whatever, I'm not trying to put some kind of a, if you miss one Sunday, you're in trouble. But you know what I mean? The spirit, the heart behind it. Are we there at church? It's amazing how the pews can be empty some Sundays. Where is everybody? Will you leave a legacy of the importance to gather in regular? So, Sunday morning service starts Saturday evening. Our family, we love to go to church. Our children, even though we're dairy farmers, our children are sitting a half hour before to go to church. And we get to church a half hour before it starts. We're going to be there for prayer. They're excited about going. They are all excited about going. They're ready. No one had to pull teeth to get them to get ready. They were ready. They're sitting at the door. Dad, isn't it time to go yet? No, really not. There's nobody else at church. Dad, isn't it time to go yet? We're going to walk a while. Pick us up as you go by. Can we leave a legacy of church attendance to the coming generations? Number five, the legacy of modesty in clothing. 1 Timothy 2:9, in like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And of course, we know that that goes for the men also. Modest apparel. Our society and even the church are yielding to the lustful desire of revealing the bodies rather than concealing them. They're wearing and shifting the clothing so as to reveal the upper arms, the chest, and the form of the body in general. It is one thing for men and women, for men and women for that matter, to shield their eyes in the public. We got to do it all the time. But it's another thing to have to wear blinders in the church service. It should never be. It should never be. You know, we give ourselves away. Family pictures. If you want to know where a family's going, look at a family picture. The other day I was talking to a brother, and we were talking about a certain individual who was warned years ago where he may end up. I got to see the family picture. I was horrified. Are we going to leave behind the legacy of modesty? Here are some things to commit to. Old people, young people. I will with a purpose, dress myself in such a way that it conceals rather than reveals. I'm doing it with purpose. Number two, I will clothe myself in such a way that is neat and it's simple, so as to reflect Christ in every area of my life. Now, for a little bit of direction to clothing, isn't that pretty simple? I'm going to dress in such a way it does not reveal, but it conceals. And I'm going to dress in such a way that is simple, so as to reflect Christ and not something else. Well, people say clothing ain't that big of a deal. Clothing is a big deal. It tells what is in the heart. You can tell and you can gauge most times where the heart is by the clothing. You know, the Bible says that out of the mouth, out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Well, it's the same way for dress. It's the same thing. The principle is the same. Number six, the legacy of being a separate people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. I will receive you. I will be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. I am concerned that in our evangelistic efforts, we're so desperate for saving souls that we will save them in their sin rather than saving them from their sin and thus making them a twofold child of hell. We dress like the world. We listen to the same music. We talk like them. We go to the same places of amusements. This should never be. I think a child of God who is desperately wanting to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there will automatically be a separation. As we separate ourselves unto God, it will automatically bring a separation from the world. Here are some things we need to know. Following Jesus will cause us to talk different, will cause us to dress different, will cause us to go to the different places than the world goes. And the world will look on and will question your sanity. They will question your sanity, your wisdom. They will mock you. They'll call you weird and queer. But I tell you, if you would catch them at the right time, they would say, whatever you got, I want. I can remember being once a year, we go up to New York City. And we go to the Bowery Mission, but we also go up into the top part of Manhattan and do street witnessing. And it's a big intersection, and we go on all four corners. Young people are there. We have some each corner, some singing, some passing out tracts. And it has happened numerous times that somebody would come up beside me and say, are those your young people? Amen. That I would give any price to have been raised in that position. We've got it. We've got something, and the world wishes for it. And yet, when it comes to it, we're a little embarrassed. There's no need for it. We do not separate for separation's sake. Remember, attachment to Christ is the only secret to detachment to this world. Follow the Lord Jesus with all of your heart. Number seven, the legacy of total abstinence from strong drink. Now, this one here, I get myself in trouble. Some people think that I'm a little bit too strong on this one. I'm not too strong. When I look at my great-grandfather and I look at my grandfather and I look at what could have happened to my family. Proverbs 23:31 tells us, look not upon the wine when it is red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moveth itself upright. Strong drink, that's what it is. It is giving a description of strong drink. It says, don't look upon it. So what does that mean? As far as I'm concerned, that's total abstinence. But there's well-meaning people, even among us, that try to justify the social drink. If we're going to justify that thing even a little bit, I am afraid you're going to leave a whirlwind of disaster for the coming generations. I'm not sure that Jonadab was so far off when he did what he did. It simply means here, leave strong drink alone, it will bite you. Do yourselves and the coming generation a benefit. Do not touch it. Blessed is the man that can say his lips have never touched it. All you have to do is observe the destruction that has been done in marriages, in homes. It's horrible. Proverbs 23:32, at the last, strong drink, it biteth like a serpent, it stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as they, he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of the mast. They've stricken me, thou shalt say. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They beat me, and I felt it not. When shall I wake? I'll seek it again. Amazing. We had in our town for many, many years the man that we called the town drunk. And it was nothing to hear that the fare company was out. He had an accident, and there he was. He had an accident sometime in the middle of the night, hit a pole. There the pickup sits. He's laying across the seat, laying in his own throw up, not knowing at all what happened. And they come, they take him, they clean him up, take him back home. And when he's sober, what does he do? He goes back to the same thing. So we made it our purpose that we're going to save the town drunk. He needs to get converted. Well, then lo and behold, one day I found out that a beer distributor was moving into our very town. I mean, just about 300 feet up the road from the drunk. And I'm like, wait a minute here. So I went, after it got established, just as the doors opened, I went and I asked for the manager. And I said to the manager, I said to him, hey, we're trying to convert the town drunk. I'm wondering how your business is going to help our business. Oh, he says, my business will be a real benefit to the community. They're going to take the drink and they take it home. I said, okay. I said, but what about that child that's all excited? Daddy's coming home. And then she sees a six-pack in his hand. He kind of tore into me a little bit. Said he had no responsibility. Besides, he said the Methodist preachers gave him the okay to have a license. I shook hands with him. I said, sir, I am going to pray that God will close these doors. And I left. I never knew that the pastor down the street went and saw him the next day and almost said the same thing to him. And so we prayed. A couple years later, he went out of business. He did not have enough business to sustain the work. Today, there's no beer distributor in the town of Bethel. Number 8, the legacy of a day of rest. Today, of course, we know from the New Testament that Sunday is the New Testament day of rest and worship. It's to celebrate the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So, will you hold a legacy of setting this day aside for rest and worship? Many today are considering that their liberty in Christ frees them from keeping one day out of 7. So they go out and they shop and they work and they go as business as usual. I'm here to tell you today that right in the beginning of creation, God has established a rule for all of time. And that is 6 days and one of rest. The Old Testament, they kept the Sabbath, which was fulfilled in Christ. We still have that principle that is supposed to be held today. Now, besides, do you know that we are actually wired to work 6 and to rest 1? We're actually wired that way. It was put in our, they like to say genes today. They were put in our genes. It's how we are made. We are wired that way. And we cannot defy this universal law. This universal law that has been written into the very fabric of man's being. And there's a lot of things that I could cite here that would support that. There was this one group, I think in Africa, that was they trapped for a living, and so they would trap all the season, trapping season long. And at the end of the season, they would load all their furs into the ship or into the boats, their little boats, and they would go many, many days, weeks, to go to the fur traders to get their price for their furs. This one time, this one said, you know, I think we're going to honor the Lord's Day. And so we're going to boat for 6 days, and then we're going to pull off, and we're going to rest, and we're going to worship, and then we'll go on. The other one said, no way. If we miss the fur trading, we've lost our profits for the whole year. And so they took off. I'm here to tell you that the one who stopped one day won the race. They won the race. Why is that? Well, in France, many years ago, they thought they could improve on God. And so they tried making a 10-day week. A 10-day week. This was during the Bloody Revolution in the early 1800s, and they needed, you know, ammunition. They needed people to work. So they changed from one day of rest in 7 to one day in 10. What did they learn? I mean, this is just simply normal social society. What did they learn? It didn't work. And we say, hello, we could have told you. This principle is in the Word of God. It's wired in our beings. It didn't work. They got less accomplished than having a 7-day week working 6. It's always also proved in another manufacturing company. Said those responsible for the production lines thought to up the efficiency by working people 7 days a week, violating the principle of working 6 and resting 1. Working 7 days instead of 6 should produce more product, but rather, they found out it produced less. What did they learn? A simple thing we all should know. God's principles work, my friends. They work. And so I asked you, will you hold this legacy? Will you show the world that you believe in this principle? Will you hold this blessing for your future generations? I've heard one waitress who worked in a restaurant on a Sunday. She said, I hate when the church lets out and all those people from church come to the restaurant. They are so stingy. I hardly get anything for tips. What a testimony. So, it may seem silly to you, but you know, there's some things I do on purpose. If I can, I'll buy my gas on a Saturday than a Sunday. Does that mean I never buy gas on a Sunday? No, that doesn't mean that. But I try to buy it on a Saturday so that I don't have to on a Sunday. I won't go out to eat. I'm going to be somehow wrecking the opportunity for some other person to go to church. I go to church in the morning, then I go out to eat. That person had to be there making the food while I was in church. Now, I realize there are jobs that we have to do. Caring for the sick, the aged, and you name them. There's lots of it. Nursing. I got to milk my cows on a Sunday. But you know, we don't do more than we have to. That's where we draw the line. We don't do the unnecessary. Now, I've been challenged numerous times in preaching a fairly strong line here. You know, this is really up to the individual conscience. I'm sorry, it's not up to the individual conscience. God has set this in stone from the very creation. 6 days and one of rest. And I think you'll do your future generations a blessing if you will again reestablish in your heart, we're going to work 6 days and the 7th day we're going to rest. Now, what does rest mean? My wife and I look at each other at the end of the day and say, we didn't get any rest today. And I'm not sure if this rest means that. I think it is a tremendous rest to come into the church service, sit on the front of your pew, looking at the preacher, and drinking in the Word of God. I don't know if there's anything more restful than that. Sitting on a Sunday afternoon and listening and talking and communicating spiritually with each other. I don't know of a more better thing you could do. A little activity in the backyard of playing ball with the children, which you didn't get to do all week. I don't know of a better way to keep the day of rest than that. Are you willing to allow the world to scoff at you? I am going to keep one day in six. Galatians 5:13 says, "For brethren, you've been called unto liberty only. Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." I am sad today of how many people are leaving the plain communities and throwing these principles away left and right. One day they're going to look back and they're going to thank God for what they had, and it'll be too late. Their families will be growing. I ask you today, now is your time. Reestablish that commitment. Do not use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. We've been delivered from our slave master, Satan. We've been liberated from our flesh. We've been liberated from the world for only one reason. For one reason. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And I ask you today, could you make a commitment? Could you make a commitment to a legacy of biblical living? Now, as you have been listening to these different points, I'm sure you could say, well, you should have talked about this and then left that one out. This one's more important than that one. That might be true. I mean, actually, I believe there's probably a lot of that that you could inform me on. These were the ones I gave you. You think about all the other principles that God has given that have been a blessing to the future of the former generations, and that you know will be a blessing to the future generations if you will hold on to it. Can you make that commitment with me today? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look around us at the fabric of our society as it is crumbling right in front of our faces, as we look around us, Father, and see some of our own families that we loved and cared for and cried with and prayed with and counseled with, having thrown these beautiful, beautiful principles of your word aside, looking back and saying it was just legalistic. Oh, God, have mercy on our souls this morning. As we look around us and as we see our society, as the scripture says, truth has fallen in the streets. Moral decay on every hand. Violence. God, lift up a standard in 2016 in each one of our families that we can pass on a legacy of biblical living. And we know that you said the proof is in the children's children. God, give us grandchildren who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us grandchildren who are willing to build their lives upon the solid rock, Lord Jesus Christ. Deliver us from grandchildren who just cry, Lord, Lord, and then live their own lives. Deliver us, Father, but we remember it starts here today. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us as fathers. Have mercy on us as mothers. Give us a vision, Lord. Rekindle a vision in our heart. Lord, I pray that we could take back the ground that the devil has gained. Would you have mercy on us and restore the years that the cankerworm has eaten? Would you give us, by your grace, another opportunity? I want to take this time again to thank you for my grandfather who made that decision. I want to thank you for my father who has made many a decision that has come back to bless me over and over again. Would you pour out a blessing on my father and my mother? And Lord, I pray that I could just pass on these beautiful principles to the next generation. Lord, help us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.